Tonight we're going to talk about one of the early Christian pastors named Clement of Rome. I'm going to, before I begin, talk about a few books that I used when I studied Clement here for this lesson. One of them is Clement himself. I read his epistle to the Corinthians, and this book right here has a translation of him in English, and then this one has a different translation, so I read a couple different translations of him. You can actually read most of this stuff online in a little bit older English, and it's available. And in one of the coming sessions, when I feel like I don't have enough material, I'll spend some time talking about where you could read some of these people if you like. Another source I went to was this volume here, and it has a companion volume. It's called Early Christians Speak, and it's edited and put together by a gentleman named Everett Ferguson, who's actually an early church, a very important early church evangelical scholar. And he's actually a member of the Church of Christ, oddly enough. So we differ with him on baptism, and he would insist on not having instruments accompany the singing and a few things like that. But he has some very helpful volumes. So tonight, the layout is I'm going to talk about Clement of Rome, what we know about him or don't know about him, and then we'll look at his letter to the Corinthians, and then we'll talk about church government, because church government is one of those things that really comes out in this letter. So it's kind of a launching pad to talk about church government, both in the scriptures and in the early church. Eusebius, and I have Eusebius here, he wrote in the 4th century a history of the church. And this is very illuminating. It's not always 100% reliable because he's going on word of mouth and so forth, but I think a lot of what he has to say is pretty helpful. He talks about Clement, and he connects Clement with Paul, with the Apostle Paul, and the Clement specifically mentioned in the book of Philippians. In fact, I read Clement's name in the morning worship service just this last Sunday in Philippians 4:3. It says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women," remember Euodia and Syntyche. He says, "Help these women who labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here Clement is mentioned in Philippians 4:3. Now, is this the same Clement, though, that wrote this letter we have in existence today to the Corinthians? Well, we don't really know. For one thing, Paul's writing his letter to Philippi, and Clement is an elder, a pastor, or a bishop in the Church of Rome. So we don't really know if it's the same Clement. But Eusebius writes of Clement, "Clement had seen the blessed apostles and conversed with them and still had their preaching ringing in his ears and their authentic tradition before his eyes. He was not the only one. There were many people, still many people alive, who had been taught by the apostles." So that's what Eusebius recalls of Clement. Of course, he's writing several hundred years later. This would be like me writing about an early American, Cotton Mather, Puritan pastor, and saying, you know, Cotton Mather, he had met John Owen and so forth. And perhaps I could surmise this sort of thing, another Puritan in England. Perhaps I could surmise these things from knowing his life and a bit of the details, but I really wouldn't. I've never spoken to Cotton Mather. He's been dead for 300 years, 200 years or so. So, about 200 years. So, it's difficult to just go off of something like this. But this is what Clement or Eusebius had gathered about Clement. Some infer, and we'll see a little bit of this in the selections I have on for tonight, because I'll be reading some of what he wrote. But his letter is very much, very very heavily citing the Old Testament, and he makes several citations of the Old Testament in his letter. So some people think he's of Jewish origin, that he's Jewish, that his parents were somehow Jewish. Now, this is the only writing, this letter we'll be looking at tonight, Clement's letter to the Corinthians, this is the only writing in existence that we have that Clement authored. The sermon, there's another sermon known as 2 Clement, but 2 Clement probably wasn't authored by Clement, even though it bears his name. In fact, the very writing itself doesn't say that it's written by Clement anywhere, and it's more like a sermon. The early church had ascribed it to him, but it's very doubtful now that he's the actual author. He was, for a while, to have known to have written some letters called the Epistles on Virginity, but nobody believes that he wrote that anymore either. There are other works attributed to him, lots of what they call pseudo-Clementine works out there, which are patently rejected by most. And what this shows, if anything, is that Clement was a very revered figure in the early church, that people would say, oh yeah, this is written by Clement, then people will really like it. Well, that just shows that they had high regard for Clement. The church sometimes identifies Clement as the third bishop of Rome after Peter. Eusebius and another church father, Irenaeus, identifies him as such. So the line would be Peter, and then a fellow named Linus, and then Anacletus, and then Clement. By the way, Paul mentions a fellow named Linus when he's writing from Rome in the mid-60s in the New Testament. Anyway, Jerome and Epiphanius mentions, they agree with this, but they change the name Anacletus there to Cletus. Another guy named Hippolytus puts Clement before Anacletus, and this is the order followed by Augustine. So they switch around Clement and Anacletus. So who's right? Well, we don't really know. Still, this is not quite the way to look at it, because, now do I have something on here? I do. I have a term. Monarchical bishop is a bishop that rules over other bishops. It's a tendency that develops in early Christian churches in some cities in the later second century. Now that's the 100s, right? Later in the 100s, where there would be one bishop ruling over elders or a presbytery. And by the way, when the Roman Catholic Church translates the word presbyter, they don't translate it elder like we might, they would translate it priest. Anyway, monarchical bishop is a kind of church government where you have several pastors and then a bishop ruling over them. This doesn't develop till later. So I think part of the confusion why there's sometimes Clement earlier and we don't really know. Some people say, well, no, he's not the third bishop after Peter. He's the second bishop after Peter, and people are mixing their names up, is because really, there wasn't one bishop in the church ruling over other elders at this time. It's the Catholic Church trying to identify who might be in this line, because this is the Church of Rome. It's a very important church later on in church history, isn't it? So I think one source says it best here. There is indeed no reason to abandon the oldest tradition of the church according to which Clement was the third bishop of Rome after Peter. There's no reason to just throw it out. Only it must be remembered that he was not a bishop in that sense of the word which the monarchical tendency of a later period developed. He was simply one of the most prominent presbyters or elders of the Roman congregation immediately after the post-apostolic age. So he's a very important pastor in Rome, and perhaps the third after Peter, we don't know for sure. Hermas, another early church figure, mentions him as an important figure in Rome. He died in the third year of Trajan's reign, according to Eusebius. Eusebius says that he was succeeded at Rome by Evaristus, and Eusebius writes, he had been in charge of the teaching of the divine message for 9 years and all. So perhaps his ministry went from about 92 to 101. A very late tradition, which means that it's not as reliable, says that he was imprisoned by Trajan and he was martyred by being tied to an anchor and heaved into the sea. This same legend says that everywhere the sea Every year, the sea would miraculously ebb and display a shrine containing his remains. So probably not the most reliable. I'm definitely not against miracles, and I believe miracles happen. I do believe they themselves start to wean out and fade away after the apostolic age, after the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But even so, this is a little fanciful, and it's quite late. In 869 AD, so this is a few years later, an individual named Cyril, he's a saint, Saint Cyril, brought bones to Rome that he said were Clement's. Bones, he said he found buried in dry land in Crimea with an anchor. Now these bones are, oh, here's a picture of him going off into the sea tied to an anchor. His bones are in Rome at the Basilica di San Clemente. The Kiev Monastery of the Caves in the Ukraine says that they have his head. So his bones are in Rome, and in the Ukraine, they have his head. Probably both, again, rather dubious traditions, but still of some interest to our figure here this evening. So in works of art, Clement can be identified with his anchor and sometimes papal vestments. Here he is on the right, worshiping the Trinity. And then this is the anchor's cross, or the anchored cross, or the mariner's cross, which is Clement's sign. It's also called St. Clement's cross. And if you celebrated days dedicated to the saint, you would celebrate his day probably with the rest of the Latin Church on November 23rd. That is a bit of background about Clement. So let's get into First Clement itself, and we'll just press right along here. Eusebius nicely summarizes this letter's intent. He says, again, this is a writing from the 4th century summarizing Clement. In Clement's time, a violent dispute broke out among the Christians at Corinth, and the church at Rome sent a very long letter to the Corinthians, bringing them together in peace and renewing their faith and passing on to them the authentic tradition they had so recently received from the apostles. Some thought so highly of this letter that they included it as part of the New Testament canon. For example, one of our earliest and most important manuscripts of the New Testament from the 5th century, so this is a little bit older, but still, the Codex Alexandrinus puts Clement after Revelation. I don't know if that means that they thought of it as a New Testament book, or if they just wanted it to be part of the copies that they had, because this would have been the way that they got books. So it just so happened that they had Revelation, and then they put on Clement, and there's other non-New Testament books in this document. A 12th century Syrian manuscript places Clement among the Catholic epistles. So some people thought it was inspired. The letter is sometimes dated quite narrowly to the years 95 to 97 AD, so this is late in the first century, just 30 or 40 years after Paul finishes up writing his letters. Others date it more broadly, sometime in the last couple decades of the first century. They'll even push it up further. Again, the letter is written to resolve a dispute in the Corinthian church. So he says, he starts off, "We acknowledge that we have been somewhat slow in giving attention to the matters in dispute among you, dear friends, especially the detestable and unholy schism, so alien and strange to those chosen by God, which a few reckless and arrogant persons have kindled to such a pit of insanity that your good name, once so renowned and loved by all, has been greatly reviled." So there's this schism in the church. There's this fight. And we've never heard of this happening, right? Churches have been struggling with these problems for millennia, and Clement is writing to address it. He talks about the Corinthian church with very flowery language. He says, "Don't you remember how you used to be, how you were so pious?" And he says, "But now you've fallen prey to jealousy and strife. From this came jealousy and envy, strife and seditions," he says, "persecution and anarchy." He compares the strife in the church to that between Cain and Abel, between the strife between Esau and Jacob and Joseph's brothers and Joseph. Again, he's citing a lot of Old Testament stories in this. And then he cites an example from Peter and Paul. He says, "There was Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy endured not one or two but many trials, and thus having given his testimony, went to his appointed place of glory. Because of jealousy and strife, Paul showed the way to the prize for patient endurance." That's reminiscent of Philippians, isn't it? "After he had been seven times in chains," I think it's interesting that he says he was seven times in chains. I wonder if you read Acts. I've never counted the amount of times he's in chains, but perhaps it's seven. Anyway, seven times in chains. "He had been driven into exile, had been stoned, and preached in the east and in the west. He won the genuine glory for his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and having reached the farthest limits of the west, the Strait of Gibraltar," Paul went to. This is where we get the idea that Paul went out to Spain, confirmed. And this helps us understand why the pastoral epistles are so much later, because he was probably released and went and traveled in the west and then came back and was imprisoned again and martyred. So this strife between the church, though, more importantly for his point, is an example of the strife shown towards the apostles themselves. So he admonishes them, "Let us abandon every empty and futile thought, and let us conform to the glorious and holy rule of our tradition. Let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ," he says, "and understand how precious it is to the Father, because being poured out for our salvation, it won for the whole world the grace of repentance." So put your eyes on Jesus and stop looking at the strife. He reminds them of those who commanded people to repent, because he wants them to repent. And he gives examples of right living from Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Lot, and Rahab. And then here's what he says about Rahab, for example. "In addition, the spies gave her a sign that she should hang from her house something scarlet, making it clear that through the blood of the Lord, redemption will come to all who believe and hope in God. You see, dear friends, not only faith, but also prophecy is found in this dear woman." So he tells them to be humble. He says, "Lay aside arrogance and conceit and foolishness and anger, and let us do what is written." What is written? Well, what is written is a citation from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And I think it's really interesting that he says, "Let us follow what is written," and then he cites this passage. "Let not the wise man boast about his wisdom, nor the strong about his strength, nor the wise about his wealth, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord to seek him out and do justice and righteousness." That phrase right here, "let the one who boasts boast in the Lord," that appears in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, both. And he's writing to the church in Corinthians. He tells them, most of all, to remember the words of Jesus. And here, he's either paraphrasing or citing from memory, or he has some other source. But here he's quoting Jesus. "Show mercy, that you may receive mercy." Sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. "Forgive, that you may be forgiven. As you do, so it shall be done to you. As you give, so it shall be given to you. As you judge," and so on. Very similar, again, to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus exemplified humility, as did others in Scripture. And even God himself, Clement says, is patient with creation. He says, "Even the smallest living things come together in harmony." Look at the harmony of creation. And that shows you that God is patient and that he loves harmony and not he hates strife. All these things, the great creator and master of the universe, ordered to exist in peace and harmony, thus doing good to all things, but especially abundantly to us who have taken refuge in his compassionate mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and majesty forever and ever. He says, "We can offend the dissenters, but let us fear the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was given for us." He says, "Let us respect our leaders. Let us honor the older men," which could also be the elders in the church, the presbyters. "Let us instruct the young with the instruction that leads to the fear of God." So he reminds them that there is also a day of judgment and resurrection coming. So he says, "Since therefore all things are seen and heard, let us fear him and abandon the abominable lusts that spawn evil works, in order that we may be shielded by his mercy from the coming judgments." In other words, let us persevere in the faith. "Seeing then," he says, "that we are the portion of the Holy One, let us do all things that pertain to holiness, forsaking slander, disgusting and impure embraces, drunkenness and rioting and detestable lusts, abominable adultery, detestable pride. So he has lists in there of evil. These come up again and again. By the way, he has a real emphasis on hospitality. I'm not drawing that out tonight, but it's something that appears. And so he echoes Colossians 3. He says, let us clothe ourselves in concord. And he goes on. He tells them to consider the righteous examples in the Bible. All therefore were glorified and magnified not through themselves or their own works or the righteous actions they did, but through his will. And so we. And this, I think, is an example of a statement of the doctrine of free grace and justification by faith and not by works, very clearly laid out here by Clement. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which the Almighty God has justified all those who exited from the beginning, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But even though we're justified freely, it should not cause us to live wickedly. So he says, shall we idly abstain from doing good and forsake love? We've seen that all the righteous have been adorned with good works. After all, the blessings of God cannot be fathomed. How blessed and marvelous are the gifts of God, he says, dear friends. Life and immortality, splendor and righteousness, truth with boldness, faith with confidence, self-control with holiness. And we should look to Christ as our example. Now, look how close this is to Hebrews. This is the way, dear friends, in which we have found our salvation, namely Jesus Christ, the high priest of our offerings, the benefactor and helper of our weakness. So we have high priest of our offerings. Through him, we look steadily into the heights of heaven. Through him, we see as in a mirror this faultless and transcendent face. Through him, the eyes of our hearts have been opened. Through him, our foolish and darkened mind springs into light. Through him, the Master has willed that we should taste immortal knowledge, for he, being the radiance of his majesty, is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent. Again, very similar to the Epistle of Hebrews that we've been studying. And it's interesting that he says, we know God by looking at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, something we would all echo today. God is most clearly revealed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then here's another citation. He says, the whole church should look after itself and function like a body, the strong taking care of the weak, for example, where all the members coalesce harmoniously and unite in mutual subjection so that the whole body may be saved. So in our case, the whole body, let the whole body be saved in Christ Jesus, and let each of us be mutually subject to our neighbor and in proportion to each one's spiritual gift. All this leads Clement to his main point. Let each of you, brothers, give thanks to God with your own group, maintaining a good conscience, not overstepping the designated rule of his ministry, but acting in reverence. In other words, I think what he's saying is, you need to not go off and be your own schismatic church. You need to be in the church where you were at. Don't start your own thing. Go back to the apostles. And I think that when he says give thanks, it might be an echo of the Lord's table, the way he says it there. Perhaps he's saying, don't partake of the Lord's table or worship with the dissenters. He says, not just anywhere, brothers. And then he goes on to explain that people in the Old Testament could offer sacrifices. And so he says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. Having therefore received their orders and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and full faith in the word of God, they went forth with full firm assurance that the Holy Spirit gives, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come. When they talk about being fully assured of the resurrection of our Lord, I can't help but think of Acts when they are witnesses to the resurrection. That's what the apostles did. He continues, so preaching, both in the country and in the towns, they appointed their first fruits when they had tested them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons for the future believers. So he calls them bishops, overseers, episkopos, right here, and then there are also deacons in the church. These are the kinds of things you want to notice, that he uses this kind of language, bishops and deacons. Now, just hold on, and we'll see that later he'll call them something else. But the point is here, The apostles set these people up, is Clement's point. The apostles set these people up, and so you should be following them. The apostles received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them, listen, there is order in God's dominion. This is what we learn from the Old Testament. Even Moses had delegates. And so he says the apostles knew that there would be strife over those who would oversee the congregations, so they appointed approved men to succeed them. These, therefore, who were appointed by them, or later on, by other reputable men with the consent of the whole church, and who have ministered to the flock of Christ blamelessly, humbly, peaceably, and unselfishly, and for a long time have been well spoken of by all, these we consider to be unjustly removed from their ministry. So what had the Corinthians done? They had removed some of these leaders from their ministry. They had kicked out some of these bishops. But that's very interesting. But one of the things I find even more interesting in this citation is the fact that we just read about how the apostles went and they appointed men. When they knew those people had the Spirit, they would appoint them in the church to lead those congregations. And then these were appointed by them, or later on, other reputable men with the consent of the whole church. The church is the one, the body selecting some of these leaders. The church has a say. And they have ministered to the flock of Christ blamelessly. So it's not just apostolic appointees that he's concerned about. He's concerned about pastors who were appointed by congregations as well. By the way, noticed here, other reputable men, these apostles, or these leaders who were appointed by the apostles, or later on by other reputable men with the consent of the whole church, that other reputable men may refer to people like Titus and Timothy, perhaps, or someone like that. Again, this is like 30 years after Paul is writing his letters to Timothy. And we see that there are many of them still alive. They have ministered to the whole flock and for a long time have been well spoken of by all. So his main concern is they had unjustly removed them. He says, why is there strife and angry outbursts and dissension and schisms and conflict among you? Do we not have one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace that was poured out upon us? I pulled out this one because it's a nice early Christian reference to the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These people were ripping apart the one body of Christ. So he says, even when Paul wrote to you, Clement says, he addressed your factions. And it's interesting, I'll get to this quote here in a moment, but it's interesting, he says that when Clement refers to Paul writing to them, and he knows about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that truly Paul wrote to you in the Spirit, which could be alluding to the inspiration of the document. So he continues, it is disgraceful, dear friends, yes, utterly disgraceful and unworthy of your conduct in Christ that it should be reported that the well-established and ancient church of the Corinthians, because of one or two persons, is rebelling against its elders, against its presbyters. And so he doesn't just call them bishops, he calls them elders or presbyters. It's interesting that he says the well-established and ancient church of the Corinthians. Of course, when we think of churches in the New Testament, when we think of exemplary churches, the last one on the list is the Corinthian church. Again, referencing 1 Corinthians, he reminds them of their duty to love one another. Because of the love that he had for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, in accordance with God's will, gave up his blood for us and his flesh for our flesh and his life for our lives. And he has very clear allusions, I think, to the section in 1 Corinthians 13 on love, but I don't have it cited for you here. So he urges them to seek forgiveness, as should those who led the rebellion. He says, the master, brothers, has no need of anything at all. He requires nothing of anyone except to make a confession to him. Christ will receive you again if you repent and confess your sins, is what he's saying. They should know this, Clement observes, for you know and well know the sacred scriptures and have searched into the oracles of God. The Corinthians knew their Bible, and they should know how to act. Again, now then, who among you is noble? Let that one say, if it is my fault that there are rebellion and strife and schisms, I retire. I will go wherever you wish, and I will do whatever is ordered by the people. Only let the flock of Christ be at peace with its duly appointed presbyters or elders. Again, he calls them elders. It's important that the terms are synonymous at this point, because, again, we see that there's not just one bishop ruling over elders. He's telling them you need to submit to your bishops, you need to submit to your elders. He's equating these two terms. We must keep God's ordinances to be among those who are saved through grace, saved through Jesus Christ, he says. He offers a long and solemn prayer. It's very memorable. I don't cite it here, though, that God would forgive them. He says, do not take into account every sin of your servants. This is what he prays to God. And slaves, but cleanse with the cleansing of your truth and direct our steps to walk in holiness and righteousness and purity of heart and to do what is good and pleasing in your sight and in the sight of our rulers. He tells them, bow the neck, submit to those who are leaders of our souls. That is Clement's epistle to the Corinthians. Just a quick summary of it. Now, what does the New Testament say about church government? Well, we could look at a lot of different passages. And of course, Christians have been wrestling over this for some time. What is proper church government? I'll just give you a few citations here to consider. And again, this will not be a comprehensive overview of the biblical view of church government, but I do want to give you a flavor. I think of Matthew 18, verse 17. Matthew 18, 17, for example. It reads, and this is in the passage talking about if a brother offends you, go and talk to him. If he doesn't listen to you, take another person with you. And then if he still doesn't listen, what does he say in verse 17? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is one of the only, I actually talked about this passage on Sunday morning, one of the only two times Jesus uses the word church in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, in his sayings. And here he talks about what to do when you have division or disobedience in the church. He says, take it to the church. So the church has a kind of disciplinary responsibility in this, because if he doesn't listen to the church, then let him be, I think, to the whole church, be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The ultimate responsibility there is, of course, in the hands of the church. And we could also look at, we want to talk about passages looking at church order and government. Acts 6 is another great example, I think. There are others, and we'll get to those, but just looking at how the church is governed in the New Testament, the hints that we have, we don't, of course, have any kind of constitution from the early church in the back of our Bible that is inspired. So we have to kind of piece it together from circumstantial documents. But here, verses 5 and 6, now there's this division in the church. They don't know what to do with the widows. And the apostles and the leaders say, it's not right for us to serve tables. So he says, pick out from among you 7 men. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, the church did. And they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the church is choosing these deacons. And so we see here, governing leaders, a church body, and now deacons or ministers. And I think Luke is even careful when he has this, when he tells us a story, he doesn't use the technical word for deacon in this passage, but he's giving us a hint, this is where they come from. That's how I read Luke as a careful modern historian. Acts 14:23 says, now talking about Paul's ministry here, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul just like Clement said, appointed leaders in the churches. He's appointing elders in the churches. Acts 15:6. Now this is the famous Jerusalem Council, but if you'll notice in verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. But they don't just consider it alone. In verse 22, if you skip down to verse 22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And they sent them with the letter. The brothers, both, verse 23, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. And then they give the content of the letter. So the church has involvement there. And then if you look at Acts 20, we have another reference to early Christian leadership. Acts 20:17 and 18. Read, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them," and then he goes on to this very memorable speech there in Ephesus. Remember, he talks to them about preaching to them the whole counsel of God. He says he was faithful. He tells them to do the same thing. And then he departs, and they cry and they pray together before he departs. But here we have a very... another reference to many elders in a church, many, many leaders, and Paul is giving them one final address. Philippians 1 is another passage where we get a glimpse of New Testament leadership. Philippians 1, he says in verse 1, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers," that is the bishops in the Old King James, "and the deacons." So there, again, we have overseers and deacons. So we see leaders, bishops, sometimes called elders, and sometimes called elders, sometimes called pastors. And he's called a bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1, or an overseer. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. In chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about the same office. What does Paul call it? "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And of course, back in 1 Timothy 3, when he talked about the overseer, what does he say he needs to be apt to do? He needs to be apt to teach. So teaching is an important facet of that too. And then Titus 1:5, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town I directed you." I think that we can deduce a number of things from the passages I cited here. I didn't obviously cite every passage that I could have. There are passages that not only call a pastor an elder or an overseer slash bishop, but there are also passages that call him, well, there's Ephesians 4 where he's called a pastor, where he shepherds, and then there's also 1 Peter. And it's hinted at, the term pastor is hinted at in that Acts passage I read in Acts 20. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God. Pay careful attention." Actually, what he says is, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." So there's that pastoral term, which is where we get the name pastor. But pastor, bishop, overseer are all really the same term in the New Testament. There's not a difference. We also see that there's another office called deacons where people minister. And then we see that the church is choosing its own leaders, and they're congregationally, I think, governed in the end. They're the ones responsible for discipline. We could have also looked at 1 Corinthians 5, for example, or 2 Corinthians 2, to see that the church is responsible for its discipline, but it's also responsible for choosing its leaders. So that's what I think what the New Testament teaches about church government, a kind of congregational government where the most important decisions, leaders, and discipline, and if you're kicking people out, you also should be welcoming them in, so we have a vote here. So the most important decisions are up to the members, leaders, and who's in and who's out, but there's also leadership by pastors, elders, bishops, which are all the same term, and then another class of officers called the deacon. Church government in 5 minutes. Okay, so in the early Christian writings, we also see echoes of the New Testament's teaching. From the traveling ministry of inspired apostles and prophets and teachers, the church transitions to a ministry of settled local ministry. So the Didache says, right here, "Elect therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons who are worthy of the Lord, men who are meek, not lovers of money, true and tested, for they minister to you the service of the prophets and the teachers. Do not look down on them, for they are your honored men along with the prophets and teachers." So here, it's very interesting. Now the Didache is probably, some people put it in the first century before the year 100. Some people move it back a little bit further, mid-second century. But this is probably a very early document, I think. Anyway, what does he tell them? "Elect therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons." He's telling them to choose their leaders. No longer are you going to have these people traveling around, so you need to choose leaders for yourselves and honor them. So both First Clement and the Didache show that congregations were electing their leaders. "These, therefore, who were appointed by them, or later on by other reputable men, with the consent of the whole church." As in the New Testament, and as we saw in Clement, the terms overseer and elder, also translated presbyter, are interchangeable. So Hermas talks of elders who preside over the church, and Polycarp will talk of deacons and elders, both, in his letter to the Philippians. Ignatius is the first who really distinguishes between bishops and elders, or bishops and presbyters. He is early second century. "Give heed to the bishop in order that God may also to you. I am devoted to you. I am devoted to those who are submissive to the bishop, presbyters, and elders." So now we see he's saying the bishop's something different. There's one bishop, there are presbyters, and deacons. Still, this matches that there are a plurality of elders and bishops in the churches. And to the Smyrnians, he writes, "All of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery as the apostles, and respect the deacons as the commandment of God. No one should do anything which pertains to the church without the bishop." So now we have a bishop, a presbytery, and deacons. So you can see a slight movement, I think, away from some of the earliest church's practice. But one of the things that's really important to Ignatius is that the church is unified, that it's not divisive. So I think that's why he stresses the one bishop. That's why he can say, respect the bishop as Jesus Christ does the Father. So he wants unity. "And if one departed from their duly appointed bishop, there was no church," again, in an attempt to protect from schisms. So the statements, I don't think when he says, obey your bishop like he's God, respect the deacons as the commandment of God, we're not going to tell you to do that tonight. But the point is, don't have infightings among you. It shouldn't be pressed too hard. And I think Ignatius, we'll talk about Ignatius next week, but I think he tends toward hyperbole and a bit of stressing things a little strongly with heightened language for the sake of effect. Anyway, Ferguson says that Ignatius's bishop is a congregational bishop or pastor who is a kind of chief among other elders. His innovation is that there is only one bishop among the elders. We see that he has been somewhat alone in his view early on, and so he addresses Polycarp. When he writes Polycarp, he addresses Polycarp as the bishop of the Church of the Smyrnans. But then Polycarp, when he begins his letter, says, Polycarp and those who with him are presbyters. So when he's talking about himself, he says, Polycarp and those who are with him were all presbyters. He's not identifying himself as a bishop. But the pattern of Ignatius is one that spreads, and it becomes the norm by the end of the second century. By the way, I should just add this one more note before I go on, that this is not apostolic succession. We're not there yet. And we need to be careful not to read later developments of the church into the apostolic fathers. If you read Roman Catholic theologians, they like to do that a great deal. And they like to find apostolic succession under every rock and pebble. But this is not that. All this is And I think it's erroneous, but this is saying that there's a chief among equals. Well, even so, I just said it was erroneous, but even so, in any church, when you have several pastors, there's going to be one who's kind of over others. In fact, if you were to go to a lot of churches that have what they call lay elders, they call the lay elders elders, and they call those who are on staff pastors, even though really the office is theoretically, in many cases, at least in Baptist churches that have many elders, the same. So they'll distinguish, and I'm not sure why they distinguish, but they're distinguishing between pastors who are on staff and elders who are unpaid, who are lay elders, people who meet the qualifications for pastor but are not paid full-time by the church. They may get a stipend every now and then, but they're not paid full-time. So they'll distinguish between lay elders and pastors. Well, I think Ignatius is doing the same kind of thing right here. He's saying there's a group of elders who rule in the church, who lead in the church, but there's one over them, and we call him the bishop, and there's one bishop. Submit to your bishop and to your presbyters. So that's what I think Ignatius is doing here. We shouldn't read him much further beyond that. The germ of apostolic succession comes in really with Irenaeus. We see more clearly one bishop in each of the churches. Though they call him sometimes an elder, sometimes the chief elder, or the president of the presbytery, or the head pastor. No, they don't ever call him the head pastor. Irenaeus is one who begins to talk about an apostolic succession, but it was in the context of the Gnostic heresy. So here's what Irenaeus says. When we make appeals to the tradition that is from the apostles, which is preserved in the churches by the succession of elders, they oppose tradition and say that they are wiser, not only than the elders, but also than the apostles, and have discovered the genuine truth. He says, we are in a position to make an accounting of those who were appointed as bishops in the churches by the apostles and of their successors. So again, Irenaeus this is very much a polemic writing. Polemical writing. This is, what's the name of it? Against heresies. There were heretics in the church, and they would take the New Testament and twist it and say, make it say things that anyone who had grown up in a Christian church knew was wrong, knew was not the apostolic teaching. So what do you do when you have a church over here that says, oh yeah, I follow the Bible, but they say that matter is bad and that the Old Testament is not inspired and so forth, or whatever other heresy. And then you have a church over here who says, no, the Old Testament is inspired. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How are you going to know? Well, for Irenaeus, he says, listen, I know how I know. I could trace the lineage in lots of churches back to the actual apostles. You can't do that. You're an upstart. You just started out of thin air. So he says, we are in a position to make an accounting of those who are appointed as bishops in the churches by the apostles and of their successors. So it becomes very important to trace it back all the way. And it's important here that the gift is truth. That's what the apostolic succession is for Irenaeus. It's not a particular seat in a church, a particular robe or office in a particular church, but it's the truth that Irenaeus is able to trace back. The bishop had the responsibility to proclaim the Christian doctrine handed down to him. So he says, wherefore, it is necessary to obey those who are elders in the church, who possess the succession from the apostles, as we have shown, and who with the succession of the episcopate, or bishops, receive the trustworthy gift of the truth according to the pleasure of the Father. So he says, for all those heretics are very much later than the bishops to whom the apostles committed the churches. And we have Clement of Alexandria, who shows a bit of a reaction. Another early Christian writer who shows a reaction to, he's writing in the second century, an institutionalized church in this case, a very different matter. This is not related to Irenaeus directly. Okay, so it is possible even now for those who have exercised themselves in the Lord's commandments and have lived perfectly and knowingly according to the gospel to be enrolled in the elect body of the apostles. Such a person is truly a presbyter of the church and a true deacon of the will of God if he does and teaches the things of the Lord. He has not been ordained by men, nor regarded righteous because a presbyter, but enrolled in the presbyterate because righteous. The grades here in the church of bishops, presbyters, deacons are, in my opinion, imitations of angelic glory. Very interesting, very Alexandrian for him to say that last thing right there. Those Egyptians are sometimes a little unusual. But the main point here is, you can be a presbyter, he's saying. If you may not have been ordained, but you could be among the presbyters. If you follow the Lord and do what's right, it's like you're a presbyter. So he's kind of reacting against the institutionalized church in the second century. It's just the thing. You say, when you begin to say, follow church tradition, as if it's an inspired authority, even over the Word of God, soon you begin wondering which tradition to follow. Tertullian writes, along similar lines to Clement, he says, are not even we, laic priests, it is written, he has made us a kingdom also, and priests to his God and Father. And you remember that he's citing there 1 Peter, or one of the Petrine epistles. A third century church father named Cyprian said a college of bishops is like a church in and of itself, united and held together by the glue of the mutual cohesion of the bishops, while each could hold his own view. Cyprian said that the church was built upon the bishops, as Matthew 16:18 showed, and that, since the passage referenced Peter specifically, Peter and thus the Roman bishop, was also the starting point in the symbol of the bishop's unity. And with Cyprian, when he starts to say, well, Matthew 16:18 shows that the church is built upon Peter, and therefore the Roman office is most important, we have a bit more of, you can see where this is going. But again, we need to understand Cyprian. And what is Cyprian trying to emphasize? Even there, his main point is, the Roman church is right and this other church is wrong. It's not to necessarily make an infallible rule, but in Cyprian we do have many overstatements that will lead to, I think, later errors. You'll remember that Clement, in stressing that the Corinthians were to follow good order, compared Christian ministry to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus was the high priest, and God put everything else in the particular service or ministry. So he compares the church order to the Mosaic system of priests and offerings. This is what Clement does. And what he's saying there is everything had its place, everything had its order. But even there, Clement, and I didn't highlight this to the extent I probably should have when I was going through his letter, but even there in Clement, we have the elders being talked about, even with this brief phrase, that they're like priests in the sacrificial system, will be latched onto and taken in places where Clement didn't really want it to go. Here, Christian sacrifices in worship for Clement are praise and thanksgiving and worship. We're offering sacrifices. This is, in fact, echoed in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews says that we offer a sacrifice of praise. But Everett Ferguson explains, people, however, not only use words, but words use them. And by the time of Cyprian in the third century, the language of priesthood was no longer an Old Testament analogy, but an established designation for officers in the church. They're referred to as priests. So Clement affords the first use in Christian literature of the language of laity in contrast to ministers. Someone has observed that the organizational history of the second and third century, therefore, is not the story of the emergence of the priesthood, but the emergence of a distinct laity not exercising a priestly ministry. Again, remember, the Bible says we're all priests to God. And when Clement talks just in that brief mention of saying the elders have their place, just like, and you should obey them, just like Moses, when Moses set up the priests, they had their place. And when he makes that brief allusion to priests as, or elders as priests, as people engaged in a sacrificial system, it unwinds later on into a real kind of difference between the laity and the leaders in the church. Though it should be noted again that Tertullian said, are not even we laics priests? it is written, he has made us a kingdom also and priest to God his Father. Just a brief word about deacons then. We know less of deacons from the early church, though they are mentioned by name. Some passages show that they were involved with the corporate worship. One important passage comes from the Apostolic Church Order, written about 300, but having roots in the second century. And here's our mention of deacons. The deacons, doers of good works, searching about everywhere day and night, neither despising the poor nor regarding the person of the rich, shall acknowledge the oppressed and not exclude him from a share in the collections of the congregation, but compel those having possessions to lay up for good works in consideration of the words of our teacher, ye saw me hungry and did not feed me. For those who have been deacons of good report and blameless purchase to themselves the pastorate. So the deacons are the eyes and the ears of the pastors, caring for the physical needs of the church and the ministry. But notice that it's interesting, in the early church, those who were deacons of good report could become pastors later on. So if you behaved yourself as a deacon, perhaps you'd be smiled on to become a pastor later on. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we want to remain true to the teaching of the apostles, and that rests in your finished New Testament and that we have in our hands. I pray that we would devote ourselves to it, even in matters of how we govern ourselves and how we submit to one another. I pray that we would, Father, obey those you've put over us in whatever setting we find ourselves, whether at work or in the home or even here at your church. We're thankful for this body and pray your blessing upon it as we follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen.